Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for mercies, but also for brothers and sisters in the faith. Thank you, Lord, that you are growing our family, our spiritual family, but you're growing us as well. Build each one of us up, Lord, so that we may understand your purposes and understand, Lord, how you have been working, how you have a single vision for expanding and growing your kingdom, beginning first with a childless man walking through the desert, walking as God taught him, until he came to that place of absolute trust, that man Abraham, who took a step of faith, and God gave him a great promise, and he believed it. And he believed it. Help us, Lord, to also walk with you in such faith. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah. Amen. Amen. So I was asked this question about the Torah. What role does law play in the Old Testament? What did God have in mind when he gave the law? And if the law is fulfilled and meant to point us to Messiah, what is the difference between living under the law, legalism, and living under grace? Okay. Well, I'm going to begin with a story that has nothing whatsoever, it would appear, to do with this question. But don't worry, we'll get there. In May of 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference targeted Birmingham, Alabama, as a place for a series of peaceful demonstrations against the racist discrimination that was common in the South at that time. And the world was shocked, absolutely shocked by what took place there. Because in the face of these peaceful demonstrations, many of them by school children, people saw on their TV screens, many of them had bought TVs in the early 1960s. Many of us who grew up in that period remember the first TV images and the power that they had, along with the newspaper pictures of the police pouring on high-pressure hoses and snarling dogs on young school children protesting openly, as was their right. And in a phone call that was wiretapped by the FBI, Dr. King told his close advisor and dear personal friend, Stanley Levison, "We are at the point where we can mobilize all the righteous indignation into a powerful mass movement." That is the righteous indignation created by what took place and what people saw in Birmingham. And he began to speak of a march on Washington, and he gave it a date, August 28, 1963. Now, he anticipated that President Kennedy, at the very same time, would use this moment to send a meaningful civil rights bill to Congress. And in fact, 10 days later, that's what Kennedy did. And having done so, Kennedy invited Dr. King and his associates to come to the White House, where he tried to dissuade them from the march. But amongst the delegates was a gentleman, A. Philip Randolph, who had been a leader, a union leader, in the 1940s. And in 1941, he had also proposed a march on Washington, And Franklin Delano Roosevelt had immediately brought in an executive order in order to address the racial discrimination that was taking place in factories where they were producing armaments for the European war. And so, as a result, that particular march, Randolph's march, was called off. And I'm sure over the succeeding years, he must have wondered whether or not he had made the right decision. And in 1963, when Kennedy insisted that they call off the march, Randolph, remembering that past experience, advised King, and the delegation quietly said no to the president. They developed their volunteers, and they mobilized in such a way that King, who had hoped to assemble 100,000 people on the Great Plaza between the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Monument, actually ended up speaking in front of more than 200,000 people. And of course, it was not just the march, but the compelling vision that King gave to the nation and to the world that still remains with us as one of the great markers in for most of us who've lived through that period. Now, it may seem like that's the strangest possible story to begin with while talking about Torah. But I assure you that there is a very direct connection. And I will begin with this very simple one. For freedom, you were set free. And this is a real key question. Is the Torah an obstacle to our freedom? This is the question. Is the Torah an obstacle to our freedom in Yeshua? But even more so, here on the eve of Rosh Hashanah, a new year, I'm compelled to think of how people are divided by questions like this. Misapprehensions, and I would say fear concerning authorities which we are unsure of. Deeper questions which are not about genuine obstacles, but are about obstacles in our minds that are just as ingrained as sinful inclinations are ingrained in the flesh. We are divided by obstacles which we must overcome by the way we think, as well as by the way we act. Or as Albert Einstein put it, the problems of today are so great that we cannot change them until we change the way we think. So when one asks, what is Torah? When we're speaking about Torah, what are we talking about here? The fascinating thing is Torah, or what we call the five books of Moses, is the foundation of the national vision of Israel, delivered from the fiery heart of Mount Sinai from God himself, which, by the way, Jews and Christians have understood as foundational texts in their Bible. For Jewish people, it has been such, as we can attest by actual scriptures, we know this is the case, for some 3,000 years or 3,500 years, depending on when you understand that oral text became physical text, that is, written text. But certainly for Christians, it has been part of their text from the beginning. Now, the problem is that our beloved brothers and sisters in the church have a very strange relationship with this Torah. And part of it is that they accept it as the scriptures, but they do not accept it as truth that can be applied to them. And there are a few reasons for this. My esteemed colleague, Dr. Dan Gruber, puts his finger on a few of these. One, there is a perspective that begins by looking at the entire Bible from the perspective of the Brit Hadashah first. In other words, and I sometimes use this analogy, it is like looking through the wrong end of the telescope and trying to figure out how come what you see doesn't actually do a lot for your vision. Because if you are trying to understand Torah from the perspective of Rabbi Shaul, who is speaking to Gentiles, whom he is concerned about because they have teachers coming to tell them that they must become circumcised and part of Israel, after, in fact, the larger body of believers has decided that they shouldn't do that. When you're speaking through that kind of argument, Torah becomes an accessory to a problem. And when those Gentiles go on and become the majority of believers, their view of Torah through the arguments of Paul has been skewed. Not because Torah is invalid, but because of a problem that took place sometime between 60 and 80 CE. In other words, we are limiting our perspective to a problem which happened 2,000 years ago. And that's shaping all our thinking about the Word of God. Of course, there's other reasons too. For example, most of these texts, for most of the 1,000 years, much longer, for about, I'd say for about 1,200 to and maybe even longer than that, at least 12 to 13 or 1400 years after the Christian church created what we call the canon so that they had this Bible, they were only reading the Old Testament as metaphor and analogy for the church. So for a long time, even when they read these passages, they were only reading them as a reference which they would use to apply to themselves as metaphor. So when they read Israel, they thought of it as the church. So that when they read the blessings, they read themselves. And when they read curses or problems or sins, they saw the Jewish people. That way, they were the chosen ones, because when they read because it's all metaphor. It was all just metaphor. It was all just analogy. It wasn't really talking about real Israel for them. It was a spiritual Israel that would be blessed. And of course, because the Jews did it all wrong, they must be the people you know, those would be the people that you would criticize as the bad example. So they all, so they were reading it this way for over 1,000 years, which is one of the reasons why they wouldn't necessarily want to see Torah as scripture as we would understand it. But here's the kind of problem that we have. If we no longer understand what the Torah is about, that is, what the Jewish scripture is about, how can we understand when Yeshua himself says in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the Torah, to fulfill the law. Because what happens is when we read Yeshua speaking in that way, as my friend Dr. John Fisher says, what we end up reading is that Yeshua actually came to abolish the law, not to fulfill it. Which is very strange. We end up not being able to understand even what Yeshua was saying. We had a very sincere gentleman in our Bible study this week, and he just couldn't, you know, there was a certain point where he reacted so strongly to what was being taught, because, you know, this concept of Yeshua fulfilling the law was a problem for him. He brought up the analogy that the law was like a bill that had been paid, and in that sense it was fulfilled. That's an analogy that Paul uses in Colossians. It's, you know, Yeshua has covered our sins in full with his, you know, the bill has been paid, the order has been paid in full. It's from Colossians that Paul's taken that. But the problem is that may be true, in a sense, Yeshua is fully paid for our sin. But in verse 18 and 19, Yeshua goes on to say that not one yod, not one even extension of a line in Torah will be lost. And in fact, he says, the Pharisees themselves don't even fully comprehend the extent to which we are responsible to the Torah. Now, why do Christians have all these suspicions? Why do they have so many reactions, though, today? Many of them don't read the Bible as analogy. Many of them don't read it as metaphor. Why would they have a problem today? Why would, in fact, they be discouraging Jewish believers from following the Torah? Why would they say, well, that was for then, but that can't be for today? When Christians hear the word Torah, they think law. And if I had been using the word law all this morning instead of the word Torah, you would know what I would be talking about. And there's a reason for this. Some 3 centuries before Yeshua, the greatest Greek scholars in Israel began translating the Jewish Bible into Greek. And the word that they used to translate the word Torah was the word nomos, which in Greek is law. Now, the Greek word for law and the English word for law actually mean pretty much the same thing. But neither of them actually are a pretty good translation for Torah. That's part of the problem. It's a lot like somebody saying, I'm going to interpret the word apples using the word oranges, but you'll get the idea. Because in another language, the word oranges also works really well. But there was a reason, and by the way, there was a reason that the ancient Hebrew scholars translated the word Torah, which of course is not law, it's about culture, spiritual truth, it's about divine truth. It is about foundational faithfulness to God. It's not all about law or rules or regulations, any more than the Spirit is about rules or regulations. But the word law in ancient times was a word that the Greeks and the Romans respected. You see, when the ancient Jews spoke about law, they were speaking, in a sense, about the five books of Moses as the national constitution of Israel, which came down from a divine source. And this was very much like the thinking of the Romans and Greeks, who thought of their laws too as having, in a sense, come from a divine source through great men. And so, in a sense, the Greeks and Romans, who tremendously admired their lawgivers, were being compelled to also consider Moses as a great lawgiver. So, this was the basis of the misunderstanding. First of all, we use the word law to apply to a divine document that indeed was given to us to walk, actually, as God directs us, not simply worried about every individual concrete aspect of its direction. Because after all, if you read the teachings of the prophets, they are also compelling Israel to be led by the Spirit. Israel is in every way constantly compelled to seek God concerning its true values. The Torah doesn't limit us to the word on the page. The Torah is in fact directing us back to God in every aspect of our lives. It's not a fixed document in the sense that it's the final word on every issue, but rather it is a directive to continue seeking God, which we must do because circumstances change. Our lives change. We are not a people wandering in the desert. We are not seeking, as the scriptures sometimes say, to figure out what to do about, you know, certain white blemishes on our body. I'm sure that God says, look, you found penicillin, go ahead, use it. Now, this is the real reason that we have the problem. Because you see, Christians, having read the book of John and its opening verses, think that the problem that we don't get is that we got to choose. Either we're going to follow Moses and his law, or we're going to follow Yeshua, who brought grace. They have this division. Yeshua brought grace, Moses brought law. You got to choose. Just like, choose ye this day whom you will serve. I'm sorry, it's one book. And God didn't make a mistake the first time and fix it with Yeshua. He brought the new covenant to take that word of Moshe and put it in our hearts. After all, what's he going to write in our hearts? He's going to put his covenant truth. And now, this is the way our esteemed colleague Dr. Kinzer puts it. Yeshua and his followers were immersed in a Jewish worldview where the practices of Torah, including covenant-affirming practices of circumcision, Sabbath-keeping, and voluntary dietary restrictions were common. But when Christian interpreters see Yeshua and his disciples disputing and discussing those practices, they read those discussions as Yeshua rejecting the Torah, when in fact all he's doing is what rabbis always did, which was they engaged in the question of how do we live Torah. So one of the first things is this: we are learning how to live through Yeshua's teachings. That is what Israel expected when Messiah would come. He would tell us how to apply the covenant truths of God into our lives. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we need to understand is that the scriptures, our new covenant scriptures, don't reject the Torah, but in fact, they are a message for us which tell us how to integrate the teachings of Torah into the life in the new covenant. That's the second thing. God didn't do surgery on the book and say, I've severed this and now just move on as best you can. What he did was he gave us an understanding of how to live the whole promise of his word, so that we begin to understand that what God began with Abraham as an act of faith is also to be in our lives as steps of faith. And that when Israel acts sinfully, we should understand that this is part of the challenge of living the life of faith as an individual, as a nation, and as organizations. So that what we need to do is look at how Israel falls and not say, look at them, they're the bad example, but rather look into that and learn how did they overcome as well. Now, constantly, we will read all sorts of misapprehensions concerning how Yeshua, as I said, rejected the Torah. This is never the case. Even in what we consider the most Greek of Gospels, John's Gospel, the entire Gospel, the first half of the Gospel largely is designed around the Jewish holidays. Yeah, that's the Greek Gospel. Designed around the Jewish holidays, which most of the Christian church would say you shouldn't be following. Because in John chapter 2, we discover Yeshua himself is our definitive reason. Well, he is, as we relate to him as Israel once related to the temple. Secondly, in John chapter 7, Yeshua makes it clear that he is the source of the Holy Spirit, that if we desire the Spirit, we should come to him. In John 19, we understand him as the Passover lamb. And John 5, verse 46, he says, if you believed Moshe, you would believe me. Now, there's another really critical issue. And I need to bring this out. This is the critical reason why our evangelical brothers and sisters are really concerned about us paying a lot of attention to the Torah. They are really concerned that we are going to try to be saved by works righteousness. That is the real essential question. Brother, are you saying that your following the Torah is going to save you? That's the key issue. That is why we have this question. Do we think the Torah will save us? And in order to address that question, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2, where Paul engages that question and confronts it. Because in Galatians 2:15, he even uses the language to address this tough question by, well, here I'll use David Stern's translation. Galatians chapter 2 is, right at the heart of this issue. Verse 15, he says, I'm trying to find verse 15 here. There it is. We are Jews by birth and not so-called Goyish sinners. Even so, we have come to realize that a person is not declared righteous by God on the ground of his legalistic observance of Torah commands, but through Messiah Yeshua's trusting faithfulness. Therefore, we too have put our trust in Messiah Yeshua and become faithful to him in order that we might be declared righteous on the ground of Messiah's trusting faithfulness and not on the ground of our legalistic observance of Torah's commands. And that is exactly the view of Messianic Jews. It's very clear. He's saying exactly what we would want to say. But here's the problem, and this is why Paul was trying to get Gentiles not to convert to Judaism, and James agreed, and in fact, the entire body of Jewish believers who were at that time the authoritative body for all the believers in the world said, you're right. Gentiles should not have to convert. And here's the reason why. Because you see, if you're a murderer and you stand before a judge, and the judge condemns you, how could you then turn around and say, but wait a minute, Your Honor, I've been a faithful family man. I've loved my mother dearly. In addition to that, I have given tremendous amounts of charity to my school, to major institutions in my neighborhood. I know that I slipped up once, but really, otherwise, I've lived a life that has been, generally speaking, quite good, full of good values. I made one mistake, and for that reason, you're going to put me away for life? Well, yes. And that's where we stand if we are living in Torah. Because as we read, when Moses enters the land, cursed is he, cursed is he who breaks the law. And are we lawbreakers? Yes. I know. It was only a little lie yesterday. It was only a small slip-up a few weeks ago. You know, it didn't really hurt anybody when you sinned that time, when you didn't quite fill out that government form exactly with everything you should have said. Maybe there was that slight slip-up when, you know, you said that thing which you shouldn't have said, which really upset that dear person close to you. I mean, we've all done things wrong. Some of them are major. Some of them we have put in the past behind us. But in the end, if we are being judged by Torah, we are going to have to confront sin. And we have one problem. You see, there is no temple. And it used to be that once a year, the high priest would go into the temple and he would take blood and he would cleanse the Holy of Holies, and all of Israel, according to God's promise, would be able to say, you know what, my sins have been covered. And Leviticus 17:11 would be satisfied, where God says, you know, the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. It is the blood, by reason of the life that is in it, that makes atonement for you, for your souls. But we don't have it anymore. And you know what the Israelites like to say? Facts on the ground. Well, right on the site of that temple, facts on the ground, there's a mosque. But, Baruch Hashem, even today, I can go into the throne room of grace and ask that Yeshua apply his blood, the sacrificial blood which he brought into the sacred Holy of Holies in heaven, and ask him to apply it into the temple of my heart. And that is still real, and it is still making acceptable atonement for us. And not only that, but we have every reason to believe that though we falter, though we fail, though we struggle with sin, that he will be faithful to us until that moment when we come before him and he says to us, by what reason do you expect to not pay the full penalty of the Torah? And the reason is, I have trusted in a greater sacrifice than Moshe could ever have provided. We are righteous the same way Abraham was, by an act of faith. Faith and trust in Yeshua. And the reason we know we can do it, because Torah says it's true. Because God's absolute covenant was given, and it's true. So we don't pretend by any means that Torah is necessarily our means of salvation, but it is our assurance of salvation, because if that promise is true, then Yeshua's sacrifice is effective. That's what we're saying. If God's word is true, Yeshua's sacrifice for us is effective today. Now, you're going to say to me, Ben, I've listened a long time, but come on, why did you really begin with that story? Why did you begin with that story? Cut the freedom stuff. Come on. You've got a better reason than that, haven't you? Well, I do. I do have a better reason. Because you know when things began to really change in terms of the world's understanding of these things? It started happening because very bold men began translating the Bible into common language. So that average people, by the way, the same people Yeshua was concerned about, they were called common folks, Am Ha'aretz then, and it just means us today. And it started happening about 700 years ago. And it kind of came slowly, and eventually, people who sacrificed, and I'm talking about sacrifice because By the way, in the 1500s, if you were found with an English translation of the Bible, it would cost you your life. There was a death penalty for having an English Bible in England during the 1500s. And by the way, William Tyndale, who translated most of the Bible that we call the King James Version, died in Europe because of what he was doing in translating the Bible for us. His last prayer was, "O Lord, turn the King of England's eyes to you." And Henry VIII made largely his Bible the Bible of his new church. And within another 50 to 60 years, by 1611, the King James Version begins to appear. Because the scriptures were accessible, people began to understand that Israel wasn't a metaphor, and that the Jewish people had been created by God. And they began to change the way they were thinking spiritually. And they brought this word to the New World exactly at the same time that they established colonies there and brought in slavery. My friends, the issue of slavery that we are still dealing with today was rooted in the same time that people were starting to change the way they think about the Bible. No wonder we have a long way to go in getting people to think about the Bible in a holistic way, because we are still trying to think of our humanity in a holistic way. People sacrificed for us to change the way we think, but people are still sacrificing because we don't change the way we think. We must begin to understand that the Torah is scripture, that Yeshua taught it because it was for him truth, and it is for us truth. It's promises, it's life, but it is not simply concrete, it is not simply metaphor. It is a life giving, truth filling part of our scriptures. The only question is, will we apply it? And my friends, a new year is coming. We better apply it. There are things in my life I want to change. Aren't there areas in your life you want to change? Let us pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in every way we are sinners. And there are obstacles in our brains. We have ingrained ourselves in certain ways, with certain sins, with certain attitudes, with certain failures of character, which we need to change. And Lord, we need your Spirit to do it. We can't do it on our own. But that's where you've started to tell us, circumcise the heart. You told us, seek the Spirit, so that when the men of Israel were prophesying in the Spirit outside the tent, and Joshua said, "Oh, Moshe, stop them from doing it." He said, "Go ahead, let them do it too." We need that Spirit. It was the very same Spirit which fell on Pentecost and transformed the Jewish people who began to understand Yeshua is the Messiah. It is still moving today, even amongst Gentiles. Nothing surprised us as Jews more than they could get it. But Lord, we need that Spirit today. And Lord, we need to begin to think about all the Scriptures as truth for our lives, because they call us to one major thing, Lord, that we struggle with, but which Abraham learned step by step, and which the Torah is so helpful in understanding, and that is obedience. Lord, we need to learn obedience, and forgive us. We are sinners. We are struggling. We are sometimes failures. But there is grace from you. It began with the sacrificial system of bulls and goats, but it ended on a hilltop outside the walls, that terrible place where you gave your own son for us. And his resurrection promise is our hope that we will too overcome day by day. Sinners as we are, still there is great grace with you that Yeshua has overcome the world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will transform our thinking day by day so that we too, as we read all of the Scriptures, will apply it to our hearts, that we will read these truths. And so, as Paul also says, bearing one another's burdens, or as the Torah says, loving our neighbor as ourselves, we will fulfill the Torah of Messiah. And so in that way, Lord, step by step, teach us, each one of us in our own way, in our own struggles, in our own challenges, how to live the life which Yeshua meant for us to enjoy as his people, as his children, as his brothers and sisters in faith. Amen. Amen.